Well, I've gone over the statistics of modern evangelicals, how large portions of them are ignorant about the Word of God, how they believe there's other ways to heaven, how they believe there's other ways to be a Christian, how only 3% have a biblical worldview. 3%? What a pathetically small number. The people are not instructed in the Word of God. This is a sad thing. I'm not saying this because I'm happy. I'm trying to hit them over the head. I'm, one, warning our families, our church, and even churches, that we ought not to become like that. How do we avoid this? Well, the easiest thing is to learn, to study, to dig into the Word of God. The problem is many Americans are not taught the necessity of holiness in its biblical, full-orbed sense. We talk about it. I sang about it. I felt very holy when I sang a lot of charismatic songs as I grew up as a charismatic. You got an emotional rush. And that's good and proper. I want you to have an emotional rush, as it were, for Christianity, for God, for the gospel. Be excited about it. That's true. But it must be an excitement based upon truth, based upon what the Word of God says. Your feelings should follow the truth. The truth should not follow your feelings. Children, you see this in children. They don't put things together very well. And unfortunately, the church has become very childish in that regard instead of mature and adult-like. They don't understand holiness, and holiness as defined by God's law. And therefore, out of a proper understanding of grace, that is, it is all of God from first to last, you obey God's law out of gratitude. Remember I talked about guilt, grace, and gratitude? That's the proper motivation, not because you think it's going to save you and get to heaven like 39% of evangelicals believe. If I'm good enough, I'll get to heaven. That's what saves me. I come before the throne of heaven. Look, Lord, I did a lot of good works. Can you let me in, please? And God says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness, be precise. Where we get the word antinomian. Anti, against, noumos, law. We've heard of the word theonomy, theos, God, nomos, law again. Sorry, I had to go through all that. But we hear the words, and it helps, I think it helps my class when I've tutored them. To break down the words, you go, oh, okay. When I hear the word, I can put it all together now. We're against the law in today's society. It's a lawless society. We want more and more freedom. And at the same time, it ends up to be more and more bondage. Because freedom outside of God's law is bondage, and so we have more and more governments. What I'm saying is, and this is for another day, when I do some more political sermons, because this is a political season now. That is the old Puritan sermons. No gospel or a wrong gospel or a twisted gospel will affect politics. It will affect society and their view of the law and what goes on. And that's why I don't think the solution ultimately, although we should do it in good measure if we can vote for a good man, etc., etc. You know all the caveats. It's true. At the end of the day, we need to support faithful churches and the gospel to transform the society. And this is one of the things. People in the American church don't want God's law. They either don't understand it, or when they think they understand it, they end up twisting it to a way to save themselves and get to heaven. And it's not that at all. You do it out of gratitude. You do it because you love God. And that's what these texts talk about. And so I have question 104, I think, in the handout, I believe. Yes? Okay, people are nodding their heads. Okay. What are the duties required in the first commandment? This is a good summary. The advantage of catechisms is it puts everything and encapsulates a lot of biblical truth. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God. What verse is that? It's right there in verse 4, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And our God, for the name Yahweh, means with respect to His people, I am your covenant God. I made a covenant with you, not the rest of the world. I am your God. And to worship and glorify Him accordingly, by thinking, being zealous, yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, and careful to please Him in all things. That's not the whole, you see all the ellipses, dot, 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 dot. It's a bigger section than that. But I try to highlight the more intellectual parts because and the hands-on, because it talks about, you see in these verses, do it out of zeal, do it out of love, do it out of gratitude, but do it. That's why I talk about loving means living for God, and I think this is A vast portion of this thing is rooted clearly in this text. I can't imagine any Christian, any Protestants, maybe even Roman Catholics, reading this excerpt and saying, I don't agree with that. Of course not. I think intuitively we all know that we should love God, acknowledge Him as our only God, worship Him, think after Him, be zealous, and know what His will is and follow it. That's the first commandment. And so here in the first point, the first commandment encouraged, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is after He gave the Ten Commandments, and the people are afraid of His presence at the end of chapter 5 there, and I preached on that. And God said, oh, if they only had a heart that would indeed follow after Me, which is very interesting, but God knew they would fall on their faces in sin. As much as they said, oh, yes, we do it, we swear it, we promise, we're going to do it. They're going to fall on their faces, which is one of the purposes of the law, to show us that we are going to fall on our face and where we're going to fall on our face. But this commandment, these statutes and judgment, which is the Ten Commandments with respect to the Jews, and in particular the ceremonial law and everything you see in Exodus in those chapters in 20 through 24 and 25, right? Here in Deuteronomy, some of those commandments are fleshed out a little more detail than they had on Mount Sinai. This is the background. This is the commandment, the statutes and judgments. All that it is there in the Mosaic Covenants. And we know most of those commandments here. You shall teach them, you shall obey them as I command to teach you. And one thing to note in passing is God's not going to teach Israel directly, but He'll tell Moses to teach them. Isn't that interesting? God uses men with feet of clay, and it's very offensive. That's why there's a problem today when people float from church to church because they don't like the minister. He said something. His personality is funky. I want whatever. It is humbling to hear the word of God from someone who's just like you and has sin. We all want it immediately from God. We want God's answer. We want His will immediately thundering from heaven in the clouds. And God says, no. Your God has commanded to teach you. Not just I commanded you, but commanded to teach indirectly to you. That you may observe them, that is the commandments, in the land which you're crossing over to possess. To fear God, to keep His commandments, to your children, to your children's children, all the days of your life, that your life may be prolonged, and go into the land of milk and honey. And I've gone over this before, and I'll say it in summary here. What does the promised land picture? What is it a type of? Heaven. And you see that in Hebrews, in the chapter of faith. Where it says, Abraham was not looking for a city and builder whose maker is man, but whose maker is God. He was looking for heaven. He understood the promises more than the way we do. In Galatians 3:8, 3:9, what I read this morning, where it says the gospel is preached to Abraham, and then gives a quote. If you see in your translation, it might have a quote. And it's very useful when they do that. And it says, in you, the seeds of the earth shall be blessed, and you shall be multiplied as the stars of heaven. Well, how's that thing? I thought that was the Jews just having land and multiplying and owning it. How's that the God? Isn't that strange? Because God used the physical language, as it were, baby talk, concrete images to talk about heaven. You're going to have heaven. My promise, my ultimate promise to you is heaven, is Christ Jesus. He is your rest, Abraham. And Abraham, yes, I rejoiced and was glad to see my day, Christ said in John 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He knew of the Messiah to come. And so those promises should not be read in such a naive, literalistic, physicalistic, I don't know what other word you use, Jewish way. I mean, the Jews came to Christ. It's amazing. Look at that. The Jews came to Christ. This is exciting. He's going to be our king, right, on Palm Sunday. They're all excited because they thought he's going to topple the Roman Empire. He's going to lead us out of political bondage. He's our king. They're looking for a physical and tangible kingdom, weren't they? Christ said, you don't get it. It's right here I'm talking about. Your heart. Your very soul is on its way to hell, and I've come to bring it deliverance. And you've completely missed the whole point of the prophecies when I use such imagery. And that happens today. There's a whole segment of the church called dispensationalism that says, oh, those promises are for the church, for Israel only, the physical Jews. And I find it very ironic that they're following the Jewish hermeneutic or approach or interpretation to the Old Testament instead of following Paul's and Christ's or the book of Hebrews, it says he was not looking for the promised land as we think of the promised land, but heaven. And so when you realize that, you go to these texts, you go, oh, he's not talking to biological Jews. But what is a real Jew? A true Jew indeed is one who believes in Christ, the Messiah to come in this Old Testament sense. Not all Israel, as it says in Romans, is Israel. And you take that hermeneutical tool, that picture, that principle of interpretation, you go to the Old Testament, you go, oh, I see, there's a dual purpose going on here. One, God gives the law to show them their sin and wickedness. In specific, the ceremonial law to show them the Christ to come, the Messiah. You need a sacrifice, you need atoning, you need blood, you need death to cover your death, your smell and stench of death and wickedness and sin. But at the same time, for those who really look to Messiah, don't trust in the sacrifices, don't trust in their works, but really trust in what the sacrifices point to, the law is given to them to show them what it means to be a Christian, how to live a godly life. It is their will. And they do it out of gratitude. But for the unbeliever, unbelieving Jew of the Old Testament, he sees it and he stumbles. He stumbles at the Christ to come, who is the stumbling stone. They see the law and they just think, this is how I'm going to save myself. If I just do enough good works, I'll get to heaven. If I do enough sacrifices, I'll get to heaven. You've got to keep that in mind. There's two different people in the Old Testament, those looking to the Messiah and those looking to themselves. So here, the commandment given is to, more properly, the people looking to the Messiah to come. They know when he says, I've given you long life, that he's ultimately talking about heaven, spiritual life. Now, there is some truth, and it actually happened, that God does give a physical or tangible token. A token is part for the whole. You give a little to represent the whole. That's what a tithe is. God owns all your money, doesn't he? I mean, he gave you the wealth. Deuteronomy 8 says, I am myself. God says, I have given you the ability to even have wealth. Don't forget that, church. So you have money. You only give 10%. It's part of the whole, isn't it? 10 is only part of the whole. But that 10 represents the whole, saying, God, I'm giving you a little bit as you can to represent all of my life. That's what a token is. And so God, I think, at times gives his token blessings. And we get, statistically speaking, a little bell curve, and you see all the Christians in a normal society where they're not at war and you're going to die young. They'll live longer lives. They're not out there in debauchery lives, right? Doing marijuana and alcohol, which kills your spleen and dying. So, to some extent, this has a physical manifestation, is my point. Christians generally live longer. They're generally more prosperous. Our nation, look at our nation. Is this a coincidence that God has blessed us? Or because we follow God's commandments by the power of His Spirit? God always holds it back because we are sinners. And you can sit there and point out exception after exception. That's true. That, hey, they were obedient and it didn't work out. Their boss fired them. They had a bad crash in the market. I know that happens. God told Job that. You can't get it. It's not going to be a perfect cause and effect this side of eternity because there's still sin. God says, in my sovereignty, I'm going to determine. I'm still going to hold back at times to show you. You still have to depend on me instead of depending on the efforts in your life. And so all that to say, here in these opening verses, the commandment encouraged. He says, look, you must do this. It is by grace, for we know the background, like I said. They're called out of Egypt, the picture of our sin. Obey and fear, he says, verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his commandments. A godly fear, a fear children should have to their parents, not a servile fear of a servant. We are sons of the king now. But it's there nonetheless, a true honoring of God. We don't want to displease him. I don't know if some of you remember being a child or some of you children are like that. The idea of fear here is, I don't want to displease my parents. I don't want to get spanked. I don't want to make them look bad. I don't want it. I draw back from it, the idea of fear there. Not of a servile fear, which is to say, I've sinned. And I got to try harder next time, lest I get spanked. Because I got to get to heaven one way or another. I got to save myself somehow. And so I'm fearful of losing my salvation in the sense of I can save myself. And now I've done a bad job, I'm going to lose myself. And so there's two different intents behind it. It looks the same outwardly. You don't want to get spanked, and that's true. Children don't. We don't want to be spanked by God. But the motivation of your heart is, I don't want to dishonor my Lord. I love him. more than that. Obey in fear. Obey in love, because he says to love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Verse 5, the two are not opposite of each other if properly understood. And so, God commands to the church, in this case the church in infancy, just as the church in maturity in the New Testament age has unbelievers. Remember, there's two different types of people. Here, this is actually encouraging. He tells you, obey me, do it, take my law seriously. And the encouragement is this. You can as a Christian. You can have the first few steps of holiness, as our confession says, this side of eternity. It's halting. It's a little baby who falls all over himself, right? And he kind of stands up and wobbles, and he falls back again. Or another illustration is a little child makes this painting of something. You're not sure. You suspect it might be a unicorn, but your kid tells you it's you. And you put it on the refrigerator. That's the imagery of being a child of God, and you are growing and stumbling nonetheless, but you are doing something as a Christian because God works in you, both to will and do His good pleasure. And that's exciting, and I've mentioned this before. It should be a time of excitement. Of course, it can be discouraging because you see this commandment, you learn more about it, you see more of your sin, which is the other half of the law of God, for Christians even. The closer you are drawn to God, the more you see your sin. I hope just saying that, it becomes intuitively obvious to you, doesn't it? Well, of course, God is so holy. He is so righteous. He is so perfect. How can I even come that close to Him? He demands so much of me. Perfection, perpetually, in all that I do and say and think. Even in ignorance, if I break His law, it's sin. Wow, this is mind-blowing. And I told that to a friend of mine. I said, the closer you get to God, the more you see your sin. And he looked at me and he says, no, the less I see my sin. My jaw just dropped. What has he been taught? What kind of Christianity is that? That's a sad Christianity because it doesn't know God's precepts and commands. And the purpose of the law, isn't for God to come. As I was taught at the Wesleyan Seminary in Colorado Springs, I went there for one semester and my wife smacked me around, my wife-to-be, and the professor told me, Professor Smith, what God, Christ did in the New Testament was bring an easier law for us to obey. Well, first of all, you can't obey the God's law even if it was easier enough to get to heaven. It's just not going to happen. One sin, you're going to hell. That's the kind of absolute perfection God demands. And secondly, God is not such a whimsical God, a God of injustice, that he would just kind of, oh, well, my law is a little hard, I'll just water it down a little bit for you. What kind of a judge is that? You want that kind of a judge in your neighborhood? I mean, it happened. Lieutenant Rock told me how this gentleman drove down the street late at night, was swerving over the lines, he got pulled over. The police pulled him over. You got the cop's witness against them. Usually almost always the cop witnesses stand. He's a certified witness, always. He tells the judge, this is what the guy did. I mean, we caught him. And the guy admitted it. And the judge says, well, let him go because of his color. His people have been oppressed, and I don't want to add to that oppression. That's not a just God. That's a judge who adjusts things to the situation. Do you want a God like that? And this is what we've come in some Christian circles, to water down God's law. No, it should not be watered down. We should abhor such an approach to God's law. Verses 4 through 5, to get to the meat of the matter, I think. This is all preparatory, the commandments, and he repeats it to you and your sons' sons, that your days may be prolonged. Indeed, I think, like I said, that ultimately refers to spiritual life, but that there is a physical manifestation of that. 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He is one Lord. I would argue, and I'm not going to go into detail here, but long and short of it, he's one covenant-keeping God. That's what the word is, right? All caps. He is, the Lord is one. One what? Probably one Lord. He's not going to repeat himself. The Lord is one Lord. He's the one covenant-keeping God in the universe. That's it. And by implication, that's why this verse is used in so many textbooks, there's only one God, right? There's only one covenant-keeping God. That is one God who's bound himself to his people saying, I will save you. I have promised to deliver you through justification and sanctification. And this is encouraging. And this is the cornerstone of the Christian life. That He is our God, our covenant-keeping God, and He is here for us. We must know and acknowledge, just hear it. Hear, O Israel. Okay, we're all hearing, we're all listening, we're all here at Providence listening. God is one. That's good to know. That's obviously He means more than just hear. He means believe it. In reality, this is a proof text in the Old Testament. You must believe in God. And more than that, that He is our one Lord, one God of the universe, one covenant-keeping God. To be acknowledged and known as our God, but you must love Him, as it says in the next section. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is the conclusion of the fact that there's one God in the universe, because He has created all things. We are created to glorify Him and to love Him. That is the purpose of our life. Do you see that? Children? Adults? Your existence is not merely or only for your husband, or your husband for your wife, or the families for the church, or the children for their parents. It is ultimately for our covenant-keeping God. He should be your desire. It says, with all your heart, soul, and strength. And we know Christ quotes it, and He says it two different ways in Matthew 22 and Mark 12. To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He put mind in it. Where did mind come from? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He just drops off strength. Why can He do that? Well, obviously He's God, and He can add to His word and as he wills. That's true. But what He's showing us, and I think you'll see intuitively here again, don't get hung up on the words as though you go, okay, there's the heart, which is probably the emotion section, your soul, which is your non-material section, and then your strength, which is your material section, perhaps, your muscles. No! He's saying all that you are, everything, all your facilities, all your faculties, whether physical or non-physical, whether emotional, your will, your mind, your conscience, your foot, your toe, your brain, everything. Its purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is your goal, children. That is what you should do. It is not to grow up to be a great sportsman. It is not to grow up to be very smart, intelligent, and go to college and get a PhD. It is not to grow up to make lots of money. That is not really your purpose in life. Your purpose is to love. You know what love is? It's committing yourself to another. It's to put them first in your life. What can I do? I love my parents. What can I do for them? I can obey them. I can clean my room. That's how I show love to my parents. How do I love my husband? I submit to him. I obey him. How does a husband love his wife? He has patience and love for her and forbearance. Those are all the different ways we see in the nuance of what it means to have love. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind, long-suffering. It does not flaunt itself. It does not lift itself up. All of that is focused on God. God alone. You should be satisfied with all that God is for you, brothers and sisters. Be satisfied with that. Even if you lost your family, even if you lost your health, you lost your wealth, you lost your children, they turn against you, they curse at you, your co-workers and your neighbors, they laugh at you. What is that? That is nothing before our sovereign Lord. For He should so consume our desires that we say with Job, yet though He slay me, I will still love Him. He is still my God. That is what it means to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's that attitude. It's not the mystical way of saying, well, I love God, so I do nothing with my family because it's all about God. I'm going to cloister myself up into a small little building in the mountains and read the Bible all day and neglect my duties to my family, to my parents, to my wife, to my husband, to my church. That's really God, right? You see that? No, of course not. That's the old monasticism of the Roman Catholic Church. The really holy Christians, the Roman Catholics taught, were celibate. Right? You went to the priesthood, or you were a monk, and you went out far away from all of civilization. That's not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is isolating yourself and looking at your navel. We are made as a community. Christians, even mankind before that, was made as a community. We have to have one another. The Ten Commandments make no sense other than the context of a community. How do you love your neighbor if you have no neighbor? Because you've isolated yourself, as the temptation is in some circles. It seems very big in Colorado, the numbers that I've seen. To go out in the far countryside, probably in Idaho too, I suspect, all in the western, because there's less population. Run up to Wyoming. We'll stay away from all those evil Christians or evil pagans, and we'll isolate our families and be satisfied and self-sufficient. That's not really loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because to love your God is also to love your neighbor. Although he doesn't stress that here, that's clearly part of it. But it also, well, it has that implication, obviously, because in the third point, verses 6 through 9, what is the concrete illustration of what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It means you must teach and instruct your family. And not just your family. I'll say this in passing. Remember, the fifth commandment is not just biological. It also refers to social structures, that when it says submit to your parents, it also means submit to all other metaphorical parents. Leaders are your parents, your fathers. Kings are called fathers in the Old Testament. Your employer is your boss. You must submit to him. All that's assumed under the fifth commandment. And Calvin argues accordingly that when this commandment is here, and the Puritans would have too, they had a different social structure. You had servants, didn't you? What does the fourth commandment say in the Sabbath? Even the servants in your house must obey the Sabbath, right? And so by implication here, you have servants in the house, they must be instructed by you. And they have laws like that in New England America. You got to catechize your kids, and you got to catechize your servants and their kids. And I think that's very true if we had servants today, but we don't. At the end there, another point is, at the very end it says, to put, in verse 9, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I think the reference there, the gates is the city gates. You didn't typically have a gate unless you were very rich and owned a mansion. Everyone lived in villages or small farms back then. Put them on top of your gates. In other words, this is applicable not just to families, I believe, but even to societies. And so here it's exemplified. Here is how you show love to God, how you take His commandments seriously. What did it say beforehand? To obey me, to know my commandments, to have long life accordingly. And here, after he says, I am the Lord your God, you shall love me, not just with good feeling, not just with talk, but with your feet. And this is how you do it. These words which I command you, verse 6, shall be in your heart. Memorize the word of God. And that doesn't necessarily mean flashcards. It means even if you read it enough, eventually it gets in your heart. That's what happened to me besides flashcards. I mean, there's different ways. You all add them up and something's going to happen in your heart. And I can see the older amongst us nodding their heads. You keep going through the Bible, 1 year Bible, 2 year Bible, there's different plans. Don't feel like you've got to be super holy and do it 1 year or half a year. You can do it 2 years. Doesn't matter. Just do it. Read through the Bible. Challenge yourself. Study it. And it will go into your heart. God's law will go into your heart, His Ten Commandments. And so when temptation comes, children, you know the answer already because you know God's will is revealed in His Bible. These verses, and I will say this in, because the context that we're in, especially in Colorado with the second largest homeschooling association, people have used this verse to say you must homeschool. I mean, what are the implications of that? If I say, well, look, here's the verse, therefore it is morally normative that you homeschool. That is, that's a fancy way of saying you have to homeschool. If you don't, what's the implication? If God says you must and you don't, what's that called? Sin. Now, I've not heard anybody quite say it's sin, but if someone keeps saying, you got to do it, you got to do it, this is the best way to fulfill God's law, would you want to do the less best way to fulfill God's law? Who want to do the less? This is where we're at. You're going to run across this, some of you, and I've already run across it myself. It's a slightly mini-movement of some sort. And I point this out not to go after homeschooling or go after public schooling or private schooling, but to tell you the dangers, because homeschooling is a different way of accomplishing the same things. Private schooling is a different way of accomplishing the same thing, educating and instructing your children in a formal, systematic way. That is how I believe homeschooling is normally taken, or private schooling, or just the word schooling. We say it's a set period of time, we don't say how long, where you take a focused effort to teach your kids some basic necessities to get around a culture in life, right? That's schooling. This, I propose to you, is broader than schooling. It is Christian nurture. It's a broader category. Sometimes I think there's equivocation that is using the same word in two different ways without telling your audience. Like saying Republicanism has been around since 1776, and what they're saying is, what I mean is Republican Party, and it hasn't been around that long. But it's the same word, isn't it? Republic, Republicanism. Oh, look. No, they're saying two different things, obviously. It hasn't been around that long. Take my word for it. The party came around through Lincoln, right? I think many of us know that. But the word, you can use the word differently. I think some people are sloppy with the word. And that's why my paper on the history of homeschooling and the history of schooling in general, I point out, I use the word schooling, homeschooling. I think how most will take it. If I tell you George Washington was homeschooled, and then you find out, well, he had a tutor for 3 or 4 years, you're going to realize, wait a minute, he wasn't just homeschooled. He was homeschooled and he was private schooled. He had mixed, which is very common back then. You're only hearing half the story, right? And I've run across that a number of times, and that's not a good thing. We need to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And here, we can call it homeschooling in the broadest sense, that for you are at home, and you're not just at home, frankly, when you walk. By the way, it says, right? Wherever you are, you must nurture and instruct and train your children. Put them in a good environment, is what it's talking about. And by implication, that means even a good church environment. It's a bad church. This verse says you've got to do something about that. For your kids must hear about God and His ways and His law and His word. I was raised that way, where I went to school, went to a public school, and that's very dangerous today. I think even back then it was dangerous. Went to a public school. And almost every night when I came home, my parents sat me down and we would talk about what I learned at school. And my dad would go through the Bible for at least an hour. And it made a difference. That, I think, is more of what this is talking about. When I came home, he talked to me about the Word of God and applied it specifically where I lived. Not as much as perhaps other people could, but it was an effort and it made an impact on me. Rise up in the morning or you go to bed at night. What's another way of doing that? Family devotions is a fulfillment of this verse. What do you do if your child is under your house? As Christ was under his parents, it says in Luke 2 very clearly, he was under submission of his parents at the age of 12. Well, here he is in another environment at the synagogue, learning and asking questions, going back and forth. And the parents know about this. They're controlling it. They're still in charge at the end of the day. This is very much what this verse talks about. That you must be careful about your children, how they're instructed, what they're instructed about, where they're going, how they're learning. And we all help one another. Whenever there's a commandment, as we went through question 99 of the Catechism, and I think it's very well in the Bible, that whenever there's a commandment to one person, it implies to everyone else to the extent that they can, help them fulfill that commandment. And so if you're an employee, as far as you can, you help your employer fulfill his duties. If you find something bad, you tell him. That's going to make a big difference. And same with this verse. We're here to help the families. The families to help the other families as well, to the extent that they can. Here, we have one negatively. It doesn't say you should teach your kids to read, write, arithmetic, etc., does it? That's not God's commandment. That's not God's law. But of necessity, it must be there. They must be taught that. But here, I think the emphasis is not on that as much as everyday activities, the positively. Everyday activities, when you wake up, when you go to bed, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house, wherever you are, they must be in such an atmosphere of godliness and love. You do that through perhaps good music selection, obviously. Good Christian music, like I mentioned on Sabbath nights, Saturday nights, and on Sunday, of course, especially, I make a point of listening to classical or Christian music, so that my mind is more at ease and I'm thinking more godly thoughts with respect to God. Not as though non-Christian music is ungodly, but I want to use the word God more particular, Lord and Savior, because that's what we're going to focus on the Sabbath. And we can focus on art during the week, nothing wrong with that. my business I do, but as an engineer, I wasn't talking about God all week. That's not wrong. So that's not my impression I'm trying to give you. And then verse 7 and 8, metaphorically, he says, on your hand, the law should be bound as a frontlet between your eyes. I don't think of any Christian that takes that literally. They take it metaphorically. And so I think the verse before it is metaphorical insofar as he's not trying to cover every scenario. There's a few things you can imagine here. What if you lie in the field? Does it say anything about lying in the field? Well, no, it's not his point. His point is wherever you are, wherever you can, you have an opportunity to school your child in one sense, that is, nurture your child diligently about God's law, about God's way, and ultimately about God's gospel. The word teach there, or teach them diligently, is the idea of sharpening a sword, repetition, I believe. But it means teach at the very least, because we all know teaching involves some kind of repetition. We're slow, the children are even a little slower, over and over again. And I think the imagery backs that idea up. Wherever you are throughout the day, you're going over and again. When you rise up, when you sit down, this idea of repetition, teaching them diligently God's law and God's gospel ultimately. To talk about God's law, what he requires, so the children will see their own sin. They will see that they are nothing outside of Christ. But there are other usefulnesses of it, obviously, is the fact that the children know right from wrong and how to act. And they see it by godly example. They are with you, especially the mother they are with. And your example is a very strong influence. And even outside of the family, it's interesting because different children have different psychologies, as we find out. Everyone's wired a little differently, however you want to call that. God created them differently. And so sometimes they'll see one bad example out of years of the parents being faithful and showing them family devotion. They see one bad example outside the home, and this all falls apart. And that's, again, to stress how we are supposed to be a positive influence for those who have children in our church. How? In one sense, he talks about how all throughout the day. How? Causes, means, and occasions. Question 99. Different ways of doing it. Private devotions, study time. The parents themselves must study so they can teach the kids something they have to know to study. Family worship time. Daily conversations. TV, movie, billboards, ads. Populated places, like restaurants, when you see a kid crying or doing something wrong, you ask your children, what's he doing wrong? He's disobeying his parents. Very good. That's partly fulfillment of this, I believe. My parents did that. We'd watch something on TV or the movies, and they ask us questions. Well, what was about that scene? What'd you think about that? Well, I thought it was silly. Well, why is it silly, Junior? Well, he just was disobeying his parents in the movie. I don't understand why he was doing that. What's up with that? I know, it's pretty silly, isn't it? Well, that's everyday nurture. That's an environment. That's a mindset where your kids see that you are thinking about how God's laws apply. And they see by example and by asking and by questioning, going back and forth and dialoguing with your children. And, of course, you should be open to your children asking questions. What about that commercial, Mom? I don't understand that. Well, let me tell you, they shouldn't have commercials like that. But that violates this law of God. It violates that law of God. That's a lot of hard work. I can't say I know that experimentally, and I pray one day I will. But I grew up in that kind of environment. And so I'm encouraging you. It made a difference in me. It really influenced my life. That my parents, although they didn't fully understand this, I was never quoted this verse, I never understood it. They lived it that way. In my life, I was taught to think and to pay attention to my environment and apply the Word of God. My parents taught me day in and day out. It's the warp and woof of our life, our very environment, and our homes and our life, and ultimately we pray in our cities. This is what we need to do. The conclusion, the end of the day, all these verses is, do you love God, children? Is He your covenant God? Parents, these verses encourage you and show you there is a way to fight the negative influences in our society. Our children can and should learn the law of God and His gospel day in and day out. Whether implicitly, you don't have to sit there and talk to the kid for 8 hours in a monologue. That's not what it's talking about here. But by your example, your silent example, and ultimately by your words to explain as they see a movie or they hear the neighborhood kid curse and things like that. It's everyday nurture to build up and edify your children in the image of God and ultimately point them to Christ. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we want to obey Him out of gratitude not out of a desire to save ourselves, but because He already saved us. Let's pray.